I suspect the name of Aaron Ralston doesn't immediately ring any bells for most of you, but I think his story will for at least some of you. He was a man who loved the outdoors. He loved mountaineering, outdoorsmanship, camping. He'd left his job to devote himself to that kind of thing. And in April of 2003, he went out for a hike by himself in contradiction of his, without, well, not by himself, that wasn't a contradiction, but not giving anyone information to where he was going into the Blue John Canyon in Utah. And it was a 13-mile hike. He intended to make it back in the same day and carry on, but it was in a very, very remote area. And as he happened, he went into a slot canyon in the canyon itself, and as he was making his descent down, he put his foot on a particular rock, dislodged it, and then he found himself pinned against a wall by this huge boulder that they later thought was about 800 pounds. And his right arm was caught there, and he could not loosen himself. He had a little bit of water left. He had two burritos, but no one he could imagine was ever going to come into that area where he was to find him. And so he carefully nursed the water he had. He carefully ate the food very slowly. But after 3 days of trying to get loose, he knew he was not going to get loose. And he was beginning at that point to get dehydrated and move into delirium. And he had a knife with him, a leather worker. And he debated what he could do. But he couldn't think of any way that he would be able to cut off his arm to get through the bone. But by the fifth morning, he determined that he would do everything he could, and he determined if he leveraged himself in a particular way, he could break the bone of his arm, and then he could cut through and perhaps be able to free himself. And amazingly, he did that. He took the knife, sawed through his arm, managed to get the forearm that was caught in behind the boulder, free from the rest of his body, managed to get a tourniquet around his arm, although it was bleeding very severely, then managed somehow to rappel down a cliff to the lower part and then walk off. His car was 8 miles away. And he suspected that he would not have a chance, but he was going to take this chance. And in God's providential timing, he happened not very far along into the journey, I think about 4 or 5 miles, though, to run into a family from the Netherlands, a man, his wife, and a son who just happened to be in that particular area all alone, and they were able to rush him to, they were able to rush to make a call to say what the problem was, to care for him, to tighten that, to give him some water, to give him some food, and he was able to be medevaced out, and he survived on that particular occasion. I can't imagine what that's like to face that kind of choice. My right arm or my life. I guess after a few days, things begin to crystallize a bit. And it's not a story that's unique, as I looked it up again this week. There are similar stories like it, to desperation causing you to do deep things. He obviously didn't cut off his right arm because he didn't want it. But he knew it was the only thing that was going to save his life. Now, I tell you that story because there's a kind of spiritual parallel to it. And it relates to a word that isn't one that we use very often, but we're thinking about God's work of sanctification in the life of Christians. There's these Protestant Latin words that have a whole bunch of truth in behind them. The first great one is justification, that we are declared righteous before a holy God by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for us, who took our place. And we are declared righteous by God himself. That's what it means to be justified. But that's only the beginning of what God wants to do. He wants not only to take us where we are, he wants to take us from where we are. We sometimes say that God loves you just the way you are. That's only partly true. God loves you too much to let you stay the way you are. And so he meets us where we are And then he begins to move us from there, because God's purpose is to make us holy in Christ. And that purpose, which will not be completed, but it's begun this side of heaven, is what is called sanctification. Becoming more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. Part of that process of sanctification is a word that is a challenging one. It is the word mortification. Mortification means to put to death. And the Bible tells us that even though God makes us new people, and we'll look at this in the passage we're going to look at this morning, we have a role to play in sanctification. And it is, in a sense, amputating an arm, as the title is, Kill or Be Killed. Well, that comes from the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, Paul says to Christians, brothers, you're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you keep putting to death the sins of your body, you will live. And that's an interesting command. We are to put to death. We're to stick a knife in certain things in our life. The great theologian John Owen, a Puritan, wrote a book on all of this, The Mortification of Sin, and in it he writes this simple statement, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. So that's what we want to think about over these next couple of weeks. And we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 17. Now, when I came to this passage, I thought, let's do the whole 17 verses. And as I looked at it this week, I thought, there is no way I can do that. So this morning, we're going to read all 17 verses, but we're going to focus on the verses 1 to 11, and actually primarily verses 5 to 11. And then we'll look at verses 12 to 17 next week. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then, Paul writes, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not, or stop lying to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing, putting up with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians have feasted on two great truths. One is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. Paul wants to tell these Christians who live in modern-day Turkey that what they've received in Christ is infinitely greater than anything that they can even imagine. And so he begins in chapter 1, and in verse 15, he launches into his great description of the Lord Jesus, saying that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the one who is before all things in him. Everything that has come into being came into being, whether heaven or earth, visible or invisible, rulers, powers, angels, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him everything holds together. And he is the head of his body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have first place. Then in chapter 2, he says, not only is Christ supreme, he's sufficient. Everything you need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have been filled full in him. So, Christ is supreme over everything, and Christ is sufficient for whatever our need is. Now in chapter 3, he begins to talk about what does that look like as we live our lives? What does that look like as we move our way through life? And he begins, or behind what he said, kind of the basic foundational principle here, is found in our new relationship to Christ. We have been, and some of you are with us for the first time, we've been looking at some of these great truths that when we trust Christ, we're not just brought into a club or a church. We're united to Christ. We're joined to him. And our union with Christ means everything comes from that. So I want you to notice as we move through this, that's where Paul is talking about, first of all, the basis of what God is doing in life is our union with Christ, our identification with him. And he uses two images. In verses 1 to 4, he uses the image of death and resurrection. Now, it doesn't put it in this order, but you'll notice verse 3. He says in verse 3, you have died, meaning with Christ. He'd already said that earlier in chapter 11. You've been buried with him in baptism and talked about all that. That's what he's describing is that because of our connection with Christ, when Christ hung on the cross, it was God having him as my representative. So Gary Inrig is viewed as having died on the cross. And my past identity has ended. God does not see any longer or know someone called Gary Inrig the sinner outside of Christ. I died with Christ. But you'll notice how the chapter begins. If then, this is an if in Greek that means since then you've been raised with Christ. So that language, and then in verse 4, you'll notice the final part is you will appear with Christ. So there is the history of the Christian. We died with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we'll appear with Christ. Some of you will remember Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. What does it say? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, the old me, but Christ in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, think of that. Think of the little prepositions in there. First of all, not the order of the way the verse comes, but the order in which we experienced it. Christ loved me and he gave himself for me. And I put my faith in Christ. By God's work in my heart, he brings me to understand who Jesus is, and I trust him. As a result of that, I am crucified with Christ. And nevertheless, I live, yet not me. It's Christ that lives in me. So we talked in Romans chapter 7, or chapter 6, if you remember, about that whole symbol of being buried with Christ in baptism and rising to newness of life, meaning that we stand before God with a new identity and a new capacity, and we'll talk about that again in just a moment. Now, that's underlying what's going on here, this transaction that's taken place that in many ways is invisible. We look like the same people we've used to be, but we're not in God's eyes, and we're not in terms of what God has done deep in our hearts. So there's another image that's used, and that image is down in verses 9 and 10. So in verses 9 and 10, he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. with its practices. You've put off the old man, is the good old King James translation of it, and you've put on the new man. Every time I come to this passage, some of you have heard me say this before. I remember the first time I ever preached on this passage. It was when I was a student at seminary. We were home in Vancouver for the summer. We were staying with my parents. And I was to preach the next day. I was preaching through Colossians. And I came on Sunday morning. And I went to the closet. And we realized that I'd had my one suit, in the cleaners. And no one had remembered to pick it up. So I was to preach, and in those days you didn't preach unless you white shirt and tie. This is an aside. A couple of years later, I was traveling across Canada related to the Bible college I was teaching at and came to Regina, and I was going to speak. And it was just a bit of a changing place, and I showed up that Sunday morning to preach, shirt and tie, full suit, but a blue shirt. And they had an emergency meeting of the elders because no one had ever preached before in the church in a blue shirt about whether I was going to be permitted to get into the pulpit. So things have changed a little bit since that particular time. Anyway, the only way I got to preach was to borrow my dad's suit, or at least part of it, and preach in that. So here I was about putting off the old man's suit in my old man's suit. It just seemed a little ironic at the time. But Paul uses the image of putting off clothing, of taking off what we used to be. And you'll notice he says, you have put off. It's something that's happened. And he's going to pick up more of that imagery in just a minute. But he said, you've put off the old self. Your old identity is gone. Now, I'll come back to that. And he says, you've put on the new self. So he uses the imagery here to describe the fact that I have a new identity before God. And I have a new capacity in my heart. And I also have a new destiny, because you'll notice what it says in verse 10. It says, you've put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. In other words, becoming more like Christ. So a new capacity, a new identity, a new destiny as God is at work in my heart and in my life. So those are the kind of two images. I'm dead with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. I will appear with Christ. That's verses 1 to 4. I have put off the old Gary Inrig. I've put on the new Gary Inrig, created in God and being renewed in the likeness of Christ. But go back to verse 5. Paul now says, I have a responsibility toward that. And that responsibility is to deal with the fact that even though I am new in Christ, I'm not yet completely new. I'm genuinely new. I'm a new creature in Christ, but sin is still present in my life. It doesn't control me as it used to. It's been deposed, if you want. It's been dethroned, but it hasn't been eradicated. It hasn't been removed. I'm still battling with it. For a long time as a Christian, I was hung up on the idea, because I was taught this early in it, and I was taught basically that what happened, I trusted Christ, and there was the old Gary Inrig, and God added to me a new nature. So my life was now two natures fighting against each other. Now, there's a semblance of truth in that, but it misses the point. God didn't just add to me a new nature. He made me a new person. He gave me a new heart. He gave me a new mind, even though it's baby-sized in a certain way. He's fundamentally changed me. So the real Gary Inrig, the real you, if you're a follower of Christ, is the you that's going to live forever. And that's where we are. But we still have, however we image it, this presence of sin in our life. But now Paul comes back and he uses two more images. So you'll notice the first one is in verse 5. He says, okay, You've got this destiny, and when Christ comes, and I love that description, I passed over it. He says two things about it. Verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And there's a certain sense in which that's saying that Christ is at work inside. I am in Christ, and my life is joined to him. And then in the very next verse, he says, when Christ, who is your life? So everything about our new life in Christ is related to our being joined to him and connected to him. But now he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And this is a call for me to deal with sin in my life. That I cannot just simply say, oh, God has done a wonderful thing. He's changed me. And I just let go and let God. No, Paul says, you've got action to take. You've got to put to death. You've got to stick a knife in some things. You've got to deal with those things. Now, we know we don't have the strength to do it on ourselves. So he gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the act of this. Then he changes the image again. And if you look at just down a little bit further, he says in verse 9, you must put them all away. So he says there's old clothes, and he's using the imagery of the clothes. Now, you put off the old life. Now you've got to put away the clothes. It's a little bit like some of you who are military people, and you know that when you showed up, you didn't get to choose what you wore anymore. And you were in the Army now, or the Navy, or whatever force of the or branch of the armed services you were in, and you didn't put on new clothes to get into the Army. You put on new clothes because you were in the Army. Do you understand what I'm saying? You get in the Army first, then you take off the old clothes. You don't show up at the recruiting office naked. But because you're in the Army, or put it another silly way, but it's not silly, it's significant in another way. My brother Dale has a heart transplant. And God has been gracious to spare his life for a lot of times. He has a new heart. But he has to take those rejection drugs on an ongoing basis because there's something in the rest of his body that wants to say, out of here. And there's a certain sense in which, as I was thinking about it, that's what the Christian life is. It's making sure we're taking rejection drugs because there's something in our system that is wanting to push the new life out. Does that make any sense to you at all? So Paul says, I want you to think about three kinds of clothes you've got to deal with as a Christian. The first is sins of the flesh that you can't play with. You can't pretend to control because they are there. One of the significant times in my life, I went as a college student across the country to New York State to work as a summer at a camp called Word of Life Camp. It was a great experience. But when I got there, and I was a little bit late because our car had broken down along the way, and they had assigned all of the others who were counseling, and I was 20, I think, and just had turned 20. And they said, we've got counselors for theirs. We'd like you to counsel those who are 18 to 35. 18 to 35. 20 years of age. I mean, what am I going to do? And then the first week, I said, we've got a couple of guys coming to camp you need to know about, Henry and Marty. And they began to talk about Henry and Marty. They were from the hard streets of New York City. And they were drug addicts. They'd been in and out of jail. They had a long history of crimes, and God had met them, and they'd been saved. And they were here to try and get their feet under them. Now, what did I, from a nice Christian family in Vancouver, know anything about these guys in New York City? But they'd come off severe drugs, and God had delivered them from that. They'd had a relapse, but now they were free. But Marty couldn't stop smoking. And they had a little deal here, and it was a great idea that if you came and you just needed a smoke, you could smoke as long as you grabbed a counselor and you went to a certain place. You had to stay in a certain place, be with a counselor. It was a wonderful gift because it gave me, he had a need to counsel, he had a need for me. I mean, to smoke, he didn't feel a need for counseling, but he had to have me. And we had some great conversations. But I'll never forget him saying, why do I struggle with smoking? God delivered me from heroin. Why am I still struggling with this? And in our Christian life, some of us find the same thing. Some of you have stories of being delivered from things, and then you'll discover this little thing won't go away. I mean, it's nothing like the big thing you were saved from, but it's there. But what Paul is coming back and saying is, you can't play with it. You can't toy with it. You've got to put it to death. And he names, interestingly, in that first list, and these are only representative lists, I know that all kinds of other things, but he talks about the whole area of our sexuality. He uses four different terms: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. That was the world in which the early Christian church flourished, in which people were engaged in all kinds of sexual misbehaviors. A world that is remarkably like America is becoming in 2017, in which the simple idea of living a holy life seems stranger and stranger and stranger. And yet they're saying, those things are enemy to your soul. You can't play with pornography. You can't play with sexual unfaithfulness. You can't play with evil desires. You can't play with the kind of things, and I can't set out rules about how you do those kind of things, but we know ourselves too well enough to know. I just need to amputate that. And you know, it's one of the things about amputation. It's painful. And even when it's cut off, there's these strange things that people talk about ghost symptoms of even imagining that it's there. So you have to learn a whole way of dealing with it. And Paul says, interesting, adding that, isn't it interesting? Four sexual sins, and then covetousness, which is idolatry. I've been pastoring for over 40 years, and what I've heard other people say is exactly what I would say. I have heard people confess to almost every kind of sexual sin that you can imagine. I have never heard anyone confess to covetousness. And yet many of us deal with covetousness. As a matter of fact, our whole culture is built on, be dissatisfied with what you have, because we've got this new offer. I mean, how many people are already lining up for the next iPhone in their minds? Gotta have it. If you want an iPhone, that's between you and the Lord and Steve Jobs. But he's saying that we have to deal with those things in our life. Then he uses another image and shifts it. And now he wants to talk about sins, I guess you'd call them not of the flesh so much, of the spirit and of speech. So you'll notice he goes on to say, you must put away, in verse 9, all these, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Sins of temper, anger, wrath, malice, slander. Social media would collapse if those things were taken off in our increasingly expressive society, where the idea is, well, I just tell it the way I think it is. But God is saying, no, those are sins that deny the image of Christ. And those things must be dealt with. And then at the end, having said that, stop lying to one another. Deception. And the way in which we speak back and forth in different ways. And then there's one other, and it's down in verse 11. It's not put in quite the same way. But sins of the flesh, sins of our inner spirit and life, and sins of society. So he says, for in Christ there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all in all. And what he's saying there relates to the deepest divisions of the ancient world. divisions between Jews and Greeks. Not simply a religious division, but in that context, an ethnic division that separated the world. And then the kind of divisions between circumcised and uncircumcised, different rituals in the church, and then different racial divides, barbarians, people who spoke language that people didn't understand, and Scythians who were viewed as a warlike tribe. Slave, economics, free. And what he's saying in the body of Christ, in my relationship to other people, I'm not to judge as the way the world judges. I'm not to see those kind of barriers. I'm to treat people as people for whom they are in Christ, because Christ came to save, as we've already talked about when we came to the table, some from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. And yet we know the tendency to look down on people because of the jobs they have, or the ethnicity they have, or the social class that they have, or whatever kind of vision, the language they speak. Paul is saying, those things are enemies of the gospel of Christ. They were the hardest struggles for the early church, and they're no less a struggle in our time and in our day. And we need to push toward, what does it mean to be the family of God? So social sins, the way I see other people, anger, speech sins, sexual sins, desiring things, covetous sins. You can turn to other passages if your sin isn't on this list. You tell me what it is, I'll find it for you. These are just representative of what God is saying. But it's a harsh word, isn't it? It's a strong word. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you in your walk with God. You can't pamper sin in your life. You must deal with sin in your life. And that first brings us to repentance. To say, oh Lord, I know I shouldn't, but I love this, or I really enjoy it when I do it. Help me to see it as sin, and help me to treat it as sin, and give me the strength. Because one of the things you discover with sins in your life is they have great resurrection power. You almost never just lay it to rest. They keep emerging in different forms. So, be killing sin, because you're a new person in Christ, or it will be killing you and killing those around you who become affected by it. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our needs. You know our capacity to deceive ourselves. Help us to hear your word. We began by singing that you are the King. We own you as Lord. Help us in these areas of our life to live under your Lordship, for your glory, for our good, and for the good of those with whom we live and with whom we have contact. In Christ's name, amen.